Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Wow. Wow. Wow, do I stink or something? Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church. What an exciting day it is to be in God's house. Enjoyed the beautiful rainy day yesterday. Time just to rest and relax. The float trip is going to be rescheduled for August the 18th. August 18th. So please mark it on your calendars and hope you can join us on that day. Again, if you weren't able to go this time because you had other obligations, I hope you can go on the 18th with us. So we're excited about that opportunity that God's given us to do that. So, better? Oh, there. I feel like a robot today. I don't know what's going on. Anyway, okay. So as Chuck said, we are going into again into Colossians. Turn with me to chapter 4 of the book of the letter, the epistle, one of the prison epistles that Paul wrote. I'm excited again for as we're getting ready to conclude the book that we have been studying. You know, we have now come nearly to the end of this great epistle in Colossians. What remains in the book is today's passage, then a long section of greetings from Paul's fellow workers. And then we'll see Paul's farewell in verse 18 of chapter 4. But what unites all these final parts of this book here, this epistle that we've been studying, is that they are addressed to the Christian community now as a whole. They are not addressed, as we have seen, to individuals in their respective roles as husbands and wives, as children and fathers, as slaves and masters, as we've gone through. And these final passages do not share the particular focus on putting off the old man, which we talked about, and the new man. So I'm going to turn this off. Book now, we're going to be focusing on something that Paul would like us to concentrate on, and I've titled this sermon today, New Priorities. You know, now that we've been taught about Christian character and everything from this epistle, we're going to focus on the life of the local congregation is bigger than the local congregation itself. We as Christians, we can't be so engrossed with Grace Harvest that we're not concerned with what goes out in the community. And you've heard this pastor claim this from the very beginning. Grace Harvest was not going to be a fortress but an outpost to go out and proclaim to a lost and dying world the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, was sent here to take our place for punishment for sin. So Paul teaches us in chapters 4, verse 2 through 6 about maintaining our Christian witness. And, you know, I found this from an Associated Press article written in 1994. This is like, I saw this as a sermon illustration, but I always like to research. No pastor has any excuse for coming to the pulpit and giving a sermon illustration that they can't make sure that it hasn't been fully vetted. And this one's true. It was reported by the Associated Press in 1994. It says this, that graffiti from the 1800s was discovered by workers renovating the Washington Monument. And they had quite a different tone from the usually graffiti that they find on subways and buildings today. The markings in the lobby of the monument were covered over when it was decorated at the turn of the 20th century. So this graffiti had been covered. They were found when workers removed some of this stuff off the walls as they were venting a $500,000 renovation that occurred in 1994. And this is what they found written there. Whoever is the human instrument under God in the conversion of one soul erects a monument to his own memory more lofty and enduring than this. Reads the inscription, which can now be viewed by visitors at the monument. It is signed BFB, and no one knows who that is or who left the small drawing and this in the 19th century dates that were on that wall. Can you imagine what kind of graffiti do you see on stuff today? And here's somebody that was so concerned with the witness and testimony of his Christian faith. Folks, I ask you as we go into this passage of Scripture today, what's your attitude towards witnessing? What's your attitude towards a lost and dying world? So if you'd stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, and we begin in verse 2 down through verse 6. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, at the same time pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am a prisoner, am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Father God, we thank you so much for the reading of your word. We thank you, Father, for the time of worship that you have allowed us to participate in and sing your praises and sing glory to your holy name. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us to give back a small portion of what you have so graciously given to us for your kingdom's work. And now I pray, Father, as this mere man stands before your people, that the words I speak, Father, would be your words, and Father, the conviction would come from you. I ask all this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So today, Paul closes out his letter to the Colossians and gives us three commands that we see here today. He gives us a command on prayer, a command on wisdom, and a command on speech. And this is for the purpose of our witnessing. And we can apply it to other areas of our life, but I want you to put into your head right now that Paul is talking about our Christian witness. Verses 2 through 4 again. Continue steadfastly in prayer. We're going to talk about prayer right now. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So Paul was a man of prayer. No question about it. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you know he was a man of prayer, deep in prayer. Paul not only practiced a mature prayer life, but he also encouraged it for all believers. I want to share with you four of Paul's life-changing prayers for believers that we find in other passages. One, for wisdom and knowledge in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you spiritual wisdom and revelation in your growing knowledge of him, since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the incomparable greatness of his power towards us who believe. That's the first powerful prayer that you see that Paul gives to us as believers. He's praying for us. Two, to know the love of Christ. So first he wanted us to understand wisdom and knowledge, and he also wants us to know the love of Christ. Do you understand what it means to for God to love you? That he sent his only son to take your place on that cross so you could have eternal life. He also, three, he prayed for love to abound in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And I pray this, that your love may abound even more and more in knowledge and every kind of insight, so that you can decide what is best and thus be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And then fourthly, for godly knowledge in Colossians, what we study in this book, in chapter 1, verse 9 through 12. God to fill you with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may live worthily of the Lord and please him in all aspects, bearing fruit in every good deed, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the display of all patience and steadfastness, joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the saints' inheritance. You get the picture here? Paul wants us to enjoy all these spiritual blessings that he's given to us in this lifetime. And I ask you this question, what's your prayer life like? What do you pray for when you pray? Are these the things you're praying for? Do you pray for these things that Paul wished that we would have in our lives? We should be praying for all of these, for wisdom and knowledge. When was the last time you prayed for that? To know the love of Christ the way He wants you to know it. To love abound through you. And because of that, that other people see the love of Christ in you. And for godly knowledge, again. Prayer is not a spiritual luxury. It is essential for our spiritual growth. You will not grow without prayer in your life. Too many times I see Christians that are struggling and, "Pastor, I have no joy in my life." Or, I just kind of trudge through that and say, "Well, tell me about your prayer life." I say, "Blessing." Really? You give thanks to God? That's good. You've done one thing. What else do you do? Is there a time, when was the last time you spent longer than 5 minutes in prayer to God? And I'm not saying that's necessary, you do that all the time. When was the last time that you got alone with your Bible and with God and you prayed through one of the Psalms? When was the last time that your desire was to just pour your heart out before the Lord? You know, what does prayer mean? What does it mean? It includes both public and private prayer. In the morning, we had 11 men in my office this morning and a room full of women across the hall and as we prayed for the service today. And that's public prayer. As men pour their hearts out to one another and ladies pouring their hearts out and we're praying for God to work in a mighty way here this morning at this particular hour is what we prayed for. It's also a petition for needs in others, for needs. That's what we pray for. I've had the privilege of praying for marriages. I've had the privilege of praying for health. I've had the privilege of praying for lost folks to come to Christ. When I say lost people, these are the people that don't know Christ as Savior. They spent their whole life hearing about God and hearing about Jesus and seeing churches on the street corner and may have visited churches now and then, but they've never really understood that God in heaven, who created heaven and earth, who created man in His image, and He put Adam and Eve in the garden, and He made them, and everything He saw was good. And then man, who had the potential to sin, did sin. And he separated himself from God, and that separation exists today for everyone who does not put their faith and trust in Christ. You see, because one sin separates us from the love of the Father, and one sin separates us from ever being able to be with Him in heaven forever. And yet God in His mercy and grace sent His only begotten Son, the Lamb without blemish, who knew no sin and became sin for us. Glory! We have that knowledge that we are to proclaim that and pray for people who do not know that Jesus took their place, died for their sins, and we who believe in that have eternal life. Prayer is vital to our spiritual health. It's vital to see God working in our lives. It is vital for confession. When was the last time you went before your holy God and confessed your own sins? I love that quote. I put it on Facebook this week. And it talks about, aren't you so glad that what we confess to God and what God knows about us, that you don't know about me? You would really think I'm a horrible individual. And I noticed from the comments that all of you felt the same way I did. Whew! Thank God He doesn't do that. But you know what? We should hate sin enough that we don't want to even let God know that. Do you hate sin? Is your life full of prayer that you're desiring to kill sin? Prayer is so vital to our spiritual health and also our physical health. You know, I read something the other day, no news. You know, the secular press said they found out that religious people live longer than non-religious people. They have more joy and fulfillment in their life. Well, I'll go even further than that. I'll say Christians are the only ones that have true joy and true peace in their life. Because so we don't doubt whether we're going to be in heaven with God. We know we are. We don't have to earn our way to heaven. God has given us it as a free gift. And everyone and anyone in this room who does not know Christ as Savior, all you have to do is seek Him and you will find Him. The Bible tells us that. Do you want to belong to Him? Do you want to belong to Christ? God is waiting for us who do not know Him to belong to Him. And so here we see where Paul breaks down his prayer into three parts. He talks about steadfastness and watchful, be watchful and be thankful. So the Greek word here for steadfast means to be courageously persistent, to hold fast and not let go. Do you hold fast? Do you not let go to the promises of God? And I'm not talking about the promises that oh boy, I'm going to be rich, or I'm always going to be healthy, or my dog's always going to love me. No, folks, we're talking about being steadfast and understanding that I will hold fast and I won't let go, and God won't let go of me, and He holds fast. We are to pray at all times, Ephesians tells us. 6:18 tells us that. Luke 18:1 tells us, pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and be devoted to prayer in Romans 12:12. John MacArthur in his commentary writes the following: praying at all times is not necessarily limited to constant vocalizing of a prayer to God. Rather, it refers to a God consciousness that relates every experience to life to Him. That does not, however, remove the need for persistent and earnesty in prayer, unquote. So you should have a spirit of prayer in your life that you're always, always kind of thinking about God. Again, I relate it back to whatever you love. If you love to play golf, I've known men that's all they think about. Next time they're going to get on a golf course, they think about the vacation they're going to go on. They think about playing golf whatever it is. Put it in there. And I can remember, and again, I can only relate to me, and I hope most men felt this way, that when I fell in love with my beautiful wife, that's all I thought about. Constantly, that's all I thought about. She was in my thoughts all the time. Why don't we have God in our thoughts all the time? Why is there something that always takes the place, it seems like, when it comes to God? Virginia Stem Owens wrote the following about wrestling with God. See, we need to be understanding that praying with God is something that we should earnestly do. We should have a desire to do. And Virginia Stem Owens writes this about wrestling with God in earnest prayer. Quote, Christians have always interpreted the splitting of the temple veil during the crucifixion as symbolic of their liberation from the meditated presence of God. Henceforth, they were free to approach Him directly, which is almost like telling someone he is free to stick his head in the lion's jaws. For once you start praying, there is no guarantee that you won't find yourself before Pharaoh, shipwrecked, or on a desert island, or in a lion's den. This is no cosmic teddy bear we are cuddling up to, he writes. And as one of the children describes him in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, he's not a tame lion. You realize when you go before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and when you pray, be persistent in your prayer. Have a warrior's attitude about prayer, not some flippant attitude. John MacArthur writes this about persistence. True prayer often involves struggling and grappling with God, proving to Him the deepest concern of one's own heart. Prayer is to be persistent, courageous, struggle with it, which the believer may come away limping, unquote. When was the last time you came away limping from prayers? Or did you just kind of say, well, I'll just mention this and move on? See, being a man or a woman of prayer is something that God calls each one of us to do, and you're not immune from it. We must understand that prayer is essential to us in our growing in Christ and our personal holiness. It just doesn't happen overnight, and it just doesn't happen because I want it to happen. Prayer and my spiritual growth go hand in hand. The closer I am with God, the closer I'm going to feel to God. Don't make your prayer life just a list of things that you have to get through. Be earnest when you pray. And don't make them self-centered. Don't make your prayers self-centered. Make your prayers God-centered. Is your prayer life God-centered? In the second part of prayer, we are also told to be alert. Not just steadfast, be alert. This certainly means that we are to be awake when we pray. Don't think you can go to sleep and just, okay, God, I'm tired. And I read that passage where the Holy Spirit prays for me when I don't know what I ought to pray for. So I'm going to go to sleep and I'll let Him do the praying. And I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't pray for us, and He does pray for us. When you know not what even to pray for, he prays for you. But that's a spirit and attitude you have. Don't take it for granted. You know, think about the disciples in the garden. Did Jesus say, go ahead and sleep? You can't even stay up and watch with me. You can't even pray with me, is what he said. But it also means that believers should look for those things about which they ought to be praying for as well. Be alert. What should you be praying for? Are you aware of what's going on in the life of the church here at Grace Harvest? Are you aware of the needs of the body? Are you aware of what's going on over in Uganda? Are you aware of what's going on in your family groups? You know, one of the important things about family groups is you get to spend time together and you get to hear each other's prayer needs and requests, and then you get to ask about them. And you can let, you know how encouraging it is when somebody, you know, I mentioned that the elders were going to be praying about something this week. That's all I said. I said, can you pray for me as I fast and pray this week? I was so blessed by the number of people. I had no idea what I'm praying about, but they came to me and told me they were praying for me. Glory! And I saw God work in a mighty way this week in many, many areas. And it's because I understand the value of prayer, what prayer means in my life. I used to be that guy. I used to be that guy if you got a blessing from me at the dinner table, and I had the pat one. Bless the Lord for these thy gifts which are about to receive the bounty of Christ, the Lord, amen. Boom. Okay, that's out of the way. Let's just eat. And then try to get me pray in public. Holy smoke, you might as well forget that. I was that guy in Sunday school class when the Sunday school teacher was up there looking, and I knew it was prayer time because he'd be wrapping up and he'd be closing up. Besides that, it was late. You know, the preacher has to preach, so, you know, Sunday school would be over. And he'd look in that classroom, and then he'd start looking for somebody to ask to pray. You ever been there? They're looking for somebody to pray? And first thing I would do is like, Joe, can you pray? Oh, yeah, I would have done that. I wasn't the guy that's going to open my mouth up in public prayer. I didn't want to do that. You know why? Because I didn't spend any time in my own prayer life. That's why. How could I be comfortable praying for a group when I'm not even praying by myself? I would use that as, well, I'm busy. I'm an immature Christian in the faith. I leave that up to the deacons in the church to pray. Leave it up to the women to pray, because they always pray good. But you know what, Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, God commands you to pray, to be steadfast, to be alert. And third component of prayer, we should pray in thanksgiving. This means we need to have an attitude of thanksgiving, not just what he has already done, but what he will do. Do you anticipate what God will do in your life? Not just what he has already done. Do you thank God for what he has done in your life through prayer? Do you take time to thank him? We love to ask him. Do you take time to thank him? Paul adds a personal request here in this passage. Paul asks first for fullness of his own communication with the world. Verses 3 and 4 again. And pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Verses 3 and 4. Paul did not seem to care whether he was in prison or not, did he? You notice Paul, what would we be doing? I tell you what Pastor Mark would be doing. Hey, church, could you pray that I get out of jail? Because it's not comfortable here. You notice he doesn't even ask for that. Nowhere in here, in this letter, does he say, pray for my release from prison. It doesn't mean that the church in Colossae didn't pray for his release, but I'm just saying he didn't ask for it. Paul wasn't concerned with himself. What was he concerned with? He was concerned with the proclamation of the gospel. It was preaching that got him into prison, and it would keep him in prison. And that was okay if he could preach more. And we know that he did. Paul burned to communicate the gospel. A preacher is not worth his salt if his desire is not to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8 and 9, we see him saying of his Ephesian ministry, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. See, when he left the Ephesian church, he told the elders there, the church leaders, that night and day, for 3 years he had continuously admonished each one of them with tears. You know what? Let me get that again. Acts 20:31. When he left the Ephesian church, he told its elders that night and day for 3 years he had continuously admonished each one with tears. Paul was a man of prayer. Paul was concerned with the gospel. Paul was concerned with spiritual maturity. That's what Paul was concerned about. What are you concerned about? What's your desire for prayer and what people pray for you? Is it always about you? Are you concerned with the spiritual growth in your own life? We pray for healing, which is fine. We pray for other things, which is fine. But do you pray earnestly for spiritual growth? Have you ever prayed to suffer for the cause of Christ? Because that's exactly what you're doing when you ask to spiritually grow in Christ. You will suffer for Christ. Jesus himself said, it's not if you will, it's when you will. You will suffer for his namesake. In addition, Paul wanted to proclaim Christ's gospel clearly. Unfortunately, this is not always the concern of some preachers. You know, I heard this saying in seminary from a professor one time. He said, a mist in the pulpit and a fog in the pew. Think about that a second. A mist in the pulpit and a fog in the pew, because they have no idea what the preacher's talking about. It doesn't make it clear enough for these people to understand. See, folks, we need to understand the simplicity and the complexity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is so important that each one of us knows how to proclaim it, especially for preachers of God's word. R.C. Sproul says, I use big words to disguise my ignorance. I was so appreciative when I read that quote. I use big words to disguise my ignorance. Big words are great for that. If I can use a word that nobody understands, chances are people will think that at least I understand what I'm talking about, even if they don't. I don't use big words. I can't even pronounce them half the time. I want to make sure people understand what I say. C.S. Lewis agrees, any fool can write learned language. The vernacular is the real test. If you can't turn your faith into it, then you either don't understand it or you don't believe it. Do you believe what God has done in your life? Do you share with what God has done in your life? I remember going to a shepherd's conference out in California, and we were there, and Tom was with me and two other men that aren't here any longer. And we went out there, and I remember looking over, and Dr. Moeller had spoke. And he started teaching, and within 2 minutes, I was like, I have no clue what he's talking about. And he preached for 50 minutes to preachers. And I was like, okay. I tried to do everything I could do. And I went back, and I remember complaining about that to David Listrom. And I don't know, somebody may have talked to him, because the next night he actually preached a sermon that I just thoroughly enjoyed. I could understand every other word he was speaking. I didn't understand what he was saying. And I was young in my pastorate at the time, and still in seminary. And I remember, though, I learned something from that. We don't need to add to God's word to make ourselves look intelligent in order to present it. Just simply proclaim it. Just simply proclaim the love of Christ. Paul was always focused on the gospel. I love what Spurgeon said about this as well. Christ said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. But Spurgeon said, some preachers, however, put the food so high that neither sheep nor lambs can reach it. They seem to have read the text, feed my giraffes. Folks, I hope here at Grace Harvest you always feel like the elders here and the Sunday school teachers and the women who lead Bible studies and everybody else who teaches in this place puts it right there so the sheep can feed off of it. That's our heart's desire. So prayer is important, but also wisdom in our preaching. Walk in wisdom in our witnessing. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. That's a very powerful passage of Scripture. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Godly wisdom separates us from the world. See, godly wisdom separates us. Wisdom means that we make decisions based on the Word of God, not on what the public says. It broke my heart. Kathy was telling me about this, and I couldn't believe it. I had to look it up. Not that I doubt my wife, but I was looking at it, sure enough, there is a new trend amongst parents that they are not identifying their children as boys and girls until they're 4 years old. Yeah. Now think about that. Is that godly wisdom or is that worldly wisdom? Could you imagine have a baby in your arms and it's a boy and you don't call it a boy because you don't want it to get confused? Because it might be a girl. And this is horrible. Absolutely horrible. And I couldn't help but think, the person who was commenting on this in an article, wanted to ask these parents, do you let them make all their decisions? What time they go to bed? You can just have cake all the time because I don't want to confuse you. So I'll tell you what, we'll put cake here and we'll put fruit and you decide which one you want to eat. Or when it's time to come to school, do they say, I'm going to let my child at 5 years old decide whether he wants to go to school or not? I'm going to wait till he's old enough to decide himself. How foolish that is. And I know that's an extreme, but you think about all the things in life, in your own life, where you've used worldly wisdom instead of godly wisdom. Where you have, well, Pastor Mark, this was written a long time ago. And does it really apply to me living in the year 2018 in the United States of America, in the Commonwealth of Virginia, in the county of Amelia? Does this really apply to me? Yes. Absolutely right. It does apply to us. And folks, if what you hear or what you see contradicts Scripture, let me tell you what, they're wrong, Scripture's right. Don't ever forget that. But you need to understand that. You're not going to get that from worldly wisdom. You're going to get it from godly wisdom. Worldly wisdom says, oh, this is a great, great book of wisdom. And it's a great way to apply your life. And they'll take parts out of here where they think Jesus is just this wonderful guy. And they'll take parts out and say, love thy neighbor as yourself and feed the hungry. And they'll make it a social gospel. But God is telling us much more than that. This is a way to live our lives completely devoted to Him. In other words, believers are to live lives that reflect godly wisdom, that is consistent with righteous Christian living. Does your life reflect what you believe? Remember, we were made holy positionally. Positionally, you were made holy when you became justified, when God saved you. That day when you were born again, when you trusted Christ as Lord and Savior in your life, positionally you were made holy. But practically, our righteousness and our holy living comes from our understanding of godly wisdom. See, that's why it's important that you're in fellowship in a church. If it's not Grace Harvest, another church. It's important that you're under the shepherds of an elders of a church, that your souls are held accountable before these men. In other words, to teach you, to admonish you, to love you, to correct you when needed. It is my responsibility as a passionate shepherd, along with every elder of this church, we give account to God for your spiritual growth. Do you realize that? I give an account for it. So what I teach you and what I say from this pulpit or what I say in my office when we open up the Bible and I give you godly counsel and wisdom, I am held accountable for that. I take that charge very seriously. I seek God's wisdom because Mark's wisdom is foolishness. It's like I've said many times before, there's many times when I want to tell you what Mark Wells thinks and you could care less what Mark Wells thinks. You don't come to see me to care what I want. You want to know what the Word of God has to say and how we apply it to our life. Walking in wisdom means conducting ourselves in such a way to show to unbelievers that the Christianity we preach and live is genuine. Is genuine. Do people see wisdom in you that comes from God? We should leave no door open for the world to criticize us, to mock us. We should make Christianity attractive to unbelievers. Why in the world would anybody want to hang around if it's always, oh, woe is me, life is miserable. Oh, Pastor wants me to pray. Pastor wants me to do this. God wants me to... No, folks. God wants you to live a life that's full of joy and peace and comfort. And he gives us that as security. You know, God doesn't promise us happiness in our lives, but he does promise us joy, true joy. And through it, happiness comes. I woke up this morning and the sun was beaming and we get up and it's about 6 o'clock and I open up the blinds and Cassie says, look at sunshine. And I said, baby, every day I wake up and see you, the sun is shining. She looked at me and she said, somebody slept good last night. And then I even started singing. That's how good I felt. Ain't no sunshine when she's gone, right? Where does that joy come from? I don't have it. And I started making fun of it. Well, I could have been a grumpy old 60-year-old man. Oh, I hate this world. We've been around people like that, right? Christians shouldn't be that person. Christians should have joy in their life, and they should, when other people see it, they understand, I want what that person has. I tell you what, it doesn't come from me, it comes from the Holy Spirit that dwells in me that gives me that joy. The word outsiders here, I want you to make sure you can understand that, generally refers to non-Christians. But however, it may include, some commentaries say, believers who stand outside correct teaching as well. So it could be a brother or sister who has distanced himself from a local body. And they need to understand that wisdom that they should have. Perhaps Paul has both groups in mind, including those persuaded by the false teachers that we talked about earlier in the church at Colossae. When he talked about the Gnostics. And he talked about those who would corrupt the true gospel of Christ. The ministry of evangelism is to both, is it not? When you think about evangelism, when you're talking about Christ, you want to remind that brother or sister who's walked astray about his first love or her first love. I don't want a show of hands, but I ask this question for you to answer this in your own mind. How many of you, has been a time in your life when you're the one who has walked away? Not that you lost your salvation, but you lost that joy. You lost that contentment. You lost that commitment to follow him and you've kind of drifted away. And I've heard testimony after testimony. It was somebody who came to them and loved on them and would never let them go and kept persisting and kept loving them and sharing the love of Christ with them. That's a form of evangelism as well. You know, he would have been especially concerned about the negative effects Paul would have of immature believers. And how they would affect the lost. Can you imagine if Paul had not written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to this church as they were struggling with the Judaizers and the Gnostics about this false teaching? Have he not come in and got the record straight? See, folks, it's very important that we as believers, when you hear somebody teaching false doctrine or teaching false evangelism or a false gospel, that you quickly intervene and share the truth. How many non-Christians justify their unbelief as well by testimonies of Christians' hypocrisy? I'm not going to Grace Harvest because all I got is a bunch of hypocrites up there. Ever heard that in your life? About a half a dozen times, probably this week. Why should I go to church? None but hypocrites there. To excuse our sins by referring to our spiritual immaturity or by pointing out the Lord's perfect love will simply not do either. If we remain in sin and despair without any indication that God's grace makes a difference, who but the fool would believe the claims of the gospel? You see, if I claim to be a believer of Jesus Christ and I say he's cleansed me from my sins, if I say positionally he has made me righteous and practically I'm on this journey to live a holy life pleasing to God, and then this person I'm witnessing to sees my life full of sin, is he going to want any part of that? Why would he? There's no difference. Well, folks, what happens is that person that you're witnessing to, and they see a difference in your life. They see that you don't respond in anger like you used to. They see that in anger subsides. Not perfect. You're not perfectly responding all the time, but they see a difference in your life. They see the way you love is different. They see the forgiveness in your life is different. The person who never wanted to serve is also all of a sudden helping other people. The person who used to put himself or herself first is all of a sudden saying, no, I'm concerned about your welfare. See, that's when you live that Christian life and people see you living that Christian life, then the gospel flows off of your lips like honey. And there's a desire for them to want it. But when it comes off like venom, why would they want any of it? Christian, it is on us to make sure that when people see us, they see the love of Christ and that the gospel does change us. Our new priorities are prayer and godly wisdom, and they're also our speech. The last point, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Is your speech gracious? Is your speech kind? Is your speech loving? Or are you always the one, the quick one, to throw a jab at somebody? Are you always the one that has something smart to say to somebody? How is your speech, spouse, to your spouse? How is your speech to your spouse? Is it kind and loving? There's plenty of mornings when I've gotten up and I've not said those kind things to my wife, to my shame. How about to your children? How's your speech to your children? We talked about that, not provoking your children to wrath. Is your speech gracious? A Christian speech must be gracious. You are commanded to have gracious speech. And so what is gracious speech? To speak with grace means to say what is spiritual, wholesome, fitting, kind, sensitive, purposeful, complimentary, gentle, truthful, loving, and thoughtful. Is that what your speech looks like? Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as good, such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." I know Pastor Jamie, every time he's counseling people, that's the verse he goes to. And he tells couples or individuals, you know, how does that apply here to Ephesians 4:29? What does that look like? See, that's godly wisdom, right? That's what that looks like. He then mentions our speech to be seasoned with salt. Paul says seasoned with salt. Raises a variety of images. You know, salt, you know, in today's culture, you know, we're not supposed to use salt because it's high blood pressure and it's bad for you and it'll kill you and all that kind of stuff, right? Man, I love some salt. Never mind. So salt was used both to preserve, right? And to make food tasty. Salt was used as a preservative and to make food tasty. The suggestion is that the gospel here, while unchanging in its truth, preserved, is not tasteless, but tasty, not to be dull, but interestingly presented. Shame on that pastor who is boring. I hope I'm not. Shame on that pastor who doesn't communicate the gospel with excitement in his voice and in his step. While our speech should always be gracious, we need to make sure that we respond that way to the lost with excitement about it and not make it dull. Paul finishes this portion of his letter so we know how to answer each person. He says, pray that we know how to speak to each person. Especially those who hate us. There are people that hate you because of your faith. I hope you realize that. We need to make sure we respond to the lost, but even those who hate us. Have you ever felt in your life when you've just, this one particular person just grates you so bad? And gets on your nerves so bad. And he despises everything about you. And he hates the fact that you're a Christian. And he's always mocking your faith. And he's just this evil, evil person. Have you ever just even a little bit said, that's okay. You're going to find out one day you're going to be in hell. I've done that. And to my shame, I've done that. And I remember being convicted by the Holy Spirit in me, almost like, how dare you? Who do you think you are? Do you not remember when you were that same person? Lost and dying and doomed to hell if it was not for my love for you. You see, what happens if we remember the love of Christ that he has for us, then that love should cover any hatred somebody feels towards us. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Jesus, who lived the perfect life. Jesus, who never harmed anyone. Jesus, who preached love and forgiveness. They crucified him. They hated him. They blasphemed him. They cursed him. They mocked him. They stripped him. And they left him on a tree to die. And when he finally died, before he died, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, Christian, we should have that same desire when we see that lost person. We should love them enough to present the gospel to them so that one day, that person that hated you so much, that one person that despised you, you know, one day when that person receives Christ as Savior, you will spend eternity with them. Think about that for just a moment. You may never see that person. He may be in where you work. He may be your student and he's been a bully in school. He may be a fellow employee that you've had at work or a neighbor. And then somehow you lose contact with him. But how blessed would it be to see that person in heaven knowing that you shared love with him instead of hate. And Paul finishes that portion of his letter so that we know how to answer these people in kindness. As we answer each person, our conversation should never be dull or boring. It is thoughtful speech. It should be words with content. It should be joyful, even witty. There's nothing wrong with being funny sometimes when the point is made. And you know, matter of fact, I found this out in this study of this passage. Did you know that in ancient Greek literature, to use salty speech meant to be witty? That's what salty speech meant. Now, we think it means other things now. Spurgeon, one of the greatest gospel commentators who ever lived, once was criticized by a woman who thought he was too witty. This is what Spurgeon replied. "Madam, if you don't know what I didn't say, you wouldn't say that." Excuse me. "Madam, if you knew what I didn't say, you wouldn't say that." Kathy will say amen to that statement. She's so glad I don't say half the things I say from the pulpit. There's nothing wrong with having some humor and some wit in your presentation of the gospel. Believers in their gospel message should be interesting. It should be captivating. Our remarks should speak to the people where they are according to their interests and needs. You know, I don't present the gospel the same way to every person. It wouldn't do any good. I'm not going to speak to a lawyer the way I would somebody that I might speak to a blue class working man or woman. I'm not going to speak the same way. I won't speak the same way to somebody I see in the gym that I might see in the grocery store. I'll get their interest engaged. That's how the Lord brought me to salvation. Here's this police officer, 23 years old, showing up at a church parking lot in the middle of the night trying to find people stealing gas. And I roll up and here's this guy with a little flashlight. And I caught me a thief. I'm thinking I caught me a thief. And it's the little preacher from this little independent Baptist church. And I'm going, I can't get out of here quick enough. Because he's going to start talking about Jesus, and you know how that is. So I'm getting ready to leave, and he says, "Hold on a second." He says, "Let me talk to you." You know what he did? He talked to me about police work for about 45 minutes. He was a volunteer police officer in Chesterfield County, and I was getting ready to move from Richmond to Chesterfield. And I was just fascinated that this little teeny guy with a toupee on his head was a volunteer police officer. He had a gun with him and everything, and I'm thinking, they let preachers carry guns? And you know, when he was finished talking to me, you know what he said to me? He said, "I'd really like for you to come hear me preach. Would you do that?" I'd never had anybody else ask me to come here and preach. Never. Never. Never had I ever had a pastor come to me and ask me to preach. I'd heard the gospel from my wife, but you know, I was a good Catholic boy and I didn't need any of that. I was saved. All y'all were going to hell. And if you were lucky, you got to go to purgatory first, and then maybe you get to go to heaven. But anyway, so I didn't need any of that, but it was this man who met me where I was at. You see, he was all things to all people. And he spoke to me, and then it got me in church. You see, folks, You don't have to have a pat way of communicating the gospel. You present the gospel. You give the truth of God's love for us through His Son who died for us. You share that. But it may be, ladies, it may be talking about your flower garden to your neighbor. You start talking about how God has blessed you it's not your hands that made it, God makes it. And all of a sudden you take the conversation from flowers into the glory of God and His Son. Men, the same, you know, some of you who fish and hunt, the same thing. Same way. So as I conclude today, wisdom, prayer, and speech. How is your prayer life? Do you seek wisdom? And is your speech gracious? Not only to your own wives and children and husbands and friends, but to the world that hates you. All of these things have a purpose in our new lives as believers. We have been warned against legalism and against Gnostics who believed in some hidden knowledge. We have been told what to put off and put on in this epistle. And all of this so that we can be faithful followers and witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. So what say you? Are you faithful in your life? I close with this illustration about Charles Finney. Some of you may have heard that name if you know anything about the Great Awakenings in this country. He was the one most responsible for the Second Great Awakening. And it was during the 19th century in the 1800s. He was a former lawyer turned preacher by the call of God. Charles Finney, who was one of the key figures during the Second Great Awakening in the 19th century. Tens of thousands came to know Christ during this period of time. And so they said, what can be attributed to this amazing harvest God accomplished from His preaching? If you asked Charles Finley, he would point out to one man who partnered with him, a man many of you may not have heard of. His name was Daniel Nash. See, Daniel Nash joined himself with Finney for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to pray for the gospel. That was it. Daniel Nash, when Finney was invited to speak in a city, Nash would go there 3 to 4 weeks before Finney would get there. And during that time, he'd rent a room, find a small group of like-minded Christians in that town or that city he was in, and then he would start praying for the lost souls that God would win to His glory. He and his group would stay hidden away, agonizing in prayer, even through the preaching and the evangelism that Finney would do. On one occasion, Finney himself noted in his journal that when he arrived in a particular town for a revival, he was met by a lady who ran a boarding house. And the woman said, "Brother Finney," she asked, "do you know Mr. Nash? He and two other men have been at my boarding house for at last 3 days, but they haven't eaten a bite of food. I opened up the door and peeped inside and looked at them because I could hear them groaning, and I saw them down on their faces. They have been this way for 3 days. Lying prostrate on the floor and groaning, I thought something awful must have happened to them. I was afraid to go in and I don't know what to do. Would you please come and see about them?" And Charles Finley replied, "No, it isn't necessary. They just have a spirit of labor in prayer." God had granted these men, especially Mr. Nash, the wisdom, the speech, and the prayer to see the gospel proclaimed. That's what's happening here at Grace Harvest. We see God working through the prayers of the saints here at this church. This church is, I have asked men and the ladies to be committed to prayer. The elders have prayed for 12 new families or individuals to come to this church. You know, today we will be baptizing 2 men. This year so far we have baptized Trey Capps and he's in his late teens. We have baptized Brandon and Aislinn Tibbetts, and they're in their 30s. Matthew and Jennifer Hayes in their 30s. Billy Capps, Sr. in his 40s. Anthony Atkins in his 50s. Vernon Williams today in his 60s. And Clyde McReynolds in his 70s. How does that happen? You think that happens by chance? Because I want it to happen? No, it happens because men and women of this church are faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faithfully living for Christ. You are seeking God's wisdom. You are using gentle speech. You are men and women of prayer. My desire is that we don't stop. That each day that we go forward, we take it as a battle cry, knowing that the battle for us will never be finally complete until the day we go home to be with the Lord. So what say you? What say you? Every head bowed, every eye closed. As the two men go off to get ready to be baptized, I'd ask you to reflect again on this passage of Scripture. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Christian, where are you when it comes to this passage of Scripture? Is that your heart's desire today? That you would be a prayer warrior for Christ and for the purpose of sharing the gospel? My prayer for each one of us today who is a follower of Christ, that we would take Paul's plea to the church in Colossae and plant it in our own hearts. May God grant each of us, including myself and each one of you here who's a follower of Christ, to be men and women of prayer. That we would be men and women of godly wisdom, and men and women of godly speech. You know, today God is moving in the lives of His people. And if this morning during the invitation, in just a moment when I stand up front, if God is speaking you in a way that I can never even imagine today from the sermon that was preached, and you need me to pray for you, I would love to do that. God has convicted you of sin in your life. I prayed it right at your seat right now, that you would repent of that sin, turn from that sin, and cry out to God who's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. See, your sin, if you're a believer, will never separate you from God's love, everlasting love, but it does separate us from fellowship with Him, because when we are unrepentant in our sin, God calls us to a place of repentance. Some of you, God, as these two men have come forward and will be baptized this week, there's others in here that never follow the Lord in believer's baptism. And God has commanded that we do that. It doesn't save us, but it's an act of obedience. It's an outward sign of a changed life. Some of you, God has called to church membership and saying, this is the place that I want you to come and to worship and to serve. Not a perfect place, not perfect elders, not perfect people, but men and women of faith who desire to do God's will. God is calling you to join this church. You come during the invitation as well. Whoever God leads, you respond. And most of all, in patience, as I remind those here who do not know Christ as Savior. You've heard everything I've talked about today, and you think your life is going well, and it probably is. You may be thinking, why do I need God? Well, I'll tell you why you need Him. You need Him because your soul without Him is doomed to eternity in hell away from Him. You see, because if I believe this Bible, if I believe God's Word, I know that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels is also there for everyone who denies Christ as Savior. So, dear one, my plea to you is, will you acknowledge in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus Christ died for your sins and yours alone? If there was no one else, He would have died for you. I pray that you cry out to God and receive the free gift that He gives you of His Son. My plea today is, you don't leave this place without having a heart right with God. Father, I thank you so much for the word proclaimed. I thank you for what you are doing and will do through the message that was given today. And I ask your will would be done in Jesus' precious name. Amen.